So we're in a series, and I got to admit, thought it was going to be easier than it was, especially this week. This week we were on a series is called How Am I Supposed To? And How Am I Supposed to Forgive? And as I was studying this week, strange thing happened coincidentally. I was starting to pursue a certificate in biblical counseling. Really love psychology, really love working with people, helping people, encouraging people, leading people, having the opportunity to see them overcome things in their past. And one of the things that's so amazing about being a pastor is you meet a lot of people and they're willing to share their problems with you. In fact, when I went to work in a factory between youth pastor jobs, those guys heard I was a youth pastor and somehow they associated that with priest. And so they sat down next to me on like dinner breaks or lunch breaks or my 15-minute break and the 12-hour shift, and they're just confessing all their sins. And it was simple stuff like, yeah, quit taking drugs, quit cheating on your girlfriend, life will get better, I promise. Little things like that. But the whole goal of all that is to say, hey, look, you know you can't be good without help. Jesus died so that he could release you from your sin. The Holy Spirit will come and live with you. Choose to follow Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of the goal of all that. But as we were talking about forgiveness, this past week, thinking about biblical counseling, a lot of my presuppositions on forgiveness were actually challenged this past week. See, a lot of times what we do is we study stuff we already know, or we think we know. And then very rarely do we start to study things where we're like, oh my goodness, this is completely different than I've imagined it. And so this morning, I think what has to happen for the sake of time and for the sake of us doing a thorough job is we're probably going to break this into weeks 1 and 2. And so next week, we're going to be How Am I Supposed to Forgive Part 2? And then after that will be How Am I Supposed to Share My Faith? So the question we want to start with is, what is forgiveness? Do we even understand what forgiveness is? We tend to say things like, well, forgiveness is unconditional, or forgiveness is a free gift. And while all those things sound good on their face, is that really true? Does God just freely forgive everybody? If that's the case, why do we need repentance? And is forgiveness the goal? Is that what we're in this thing for, or is it something more? And is that truly what the Bible teaches? See, we look at Scripture and we see God offering forgiveness because Jesus was sacrificed for our sin on the cross. And if we don't understand that God's Son has incredible worth and that costs God a lot, and we throw phrases out there like forgiveness is a free gift, I think we're shortchanging our understanding of what forgiveness costs the God of the universe, what it costs Jesus. And also, too, we don't see forgiveness apart from confession, recognition of sin, submission to Jesus Christ as our Savior, and a willingness to live a new life in Christ. We don't see forgiveness happen between God and man. Otherwise, why would we feel this urgency to tell people about Jesus? Why would we say every week, Bridge Bible Church, you're set, and hope that as you're hearing that, you're not just going, oh, that's cute. Pastor has a new catchphrase. But actually have the mindset that, yeah, I'm sent, and this week I'm going to go places, and as I go, I need to make disciples. But we need to realize that this idea that it doesn't cost anything, it's kind of a myth. Does it cost us? Can we pay for our forgiveness? Absolutely not. So we are the recipients of what's called grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. But it did cost God something. And is it unconditional? Well, there's nothing we could do on our own accord to satisfy the conditions required to make peace with God. But think about it this way. Isaiah 43:25 gives us a glimpse into what forgiveness is all about. This is God talking to the prophet Isaiah. He said, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. See, forgiveness is about God making a promise to us that he's not going to hold our sin against us. And we stand before God, we're not going to have to explain away or pay a debt that we could never pay. In fact, Jeremiah 31:34 says a similar thing. He says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. We see in two verses, two Old Testament prophets reminding us that forgiveness is a promise from God, that he's not going to remember and hold our sin against us. So when we stand before God, if you know Jesus, I want you to understand this is a conditional statement, that if you want to stand before God and be covered by the blood of Christ and have your sin no longer remembered, your sin no longer counted against you, you have to do something. You have to get right with God on his terms. And that is through Jesus. He has already satisfied those terms. He has already met those requirements of the law through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is how we can enter God's presence. And when God looks down at us, we call this positional perfection. You can't be perfect, we know that. But we have to understand something. When we start to throw things out there like, well, Christians, they're not perfect. They're just forgiven. We're shortchanging what God has done for us. And we don't want to do that. So when God looks down from heaven, if this is us, he sees us as we are, he sees us as sinners. When I come to know and follow and consider Jesus Christ my Lord and Savior and pursue a life with him, I am covered by the blood of Christ. It's called positional perfection, and God no longer sees me in my sinfulness. So the love of God covers our sin. In 1 Peter 4:8, as Peter's writing, talking about the coming persecution of the church, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We know that love can cover sins. So the first thing we need to understand is not every sin that happens against us needs to be a confrontation. In fact, we're going to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 18, and it comes right after the section on church discipline. And many of you know this, where it says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go to them, show them their sin, and if they repent, you've won your brother back. Because the goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. It's two parties being brought into harmony that were once at odds. And then he says, well, if your brother doesn't listen and says, what are you talking about? Bring a witness and then bring two. And so you hear that idea of, well, forgiveness is never bringing it up again. Well, we bring it up over and over again until there's reconciliation, because God wants there to be repentance, but that's not the end game. In fact, Jay Adams, who wrote one of the books I'm reading on forgiveness and counseling, he says, God is not interested in forgiveness as an end in itself, or as a therapeutic technique that benefits the one doing the forgiving. So we say things like this, and they're true statements, that bitterness is like taking poison and hoping the person you're angry with dies from the poison. But here's the deal. God's not just saying, hey, do this for the therapeutic benefit. It says he wants reconciliation to take place, and that can only be brought about by repentance. If someone is unwilling to acknowledge their sin towards you, or acknowledge it was wrong, it's impossible to have reconciliation. But here's what we do. We tend to motivate ourselves by telling us the negative of what we're doing. That idea of, well, if I don't forgive or I have bitterness, it's like taking poison and hoping they die. Well, that's what we do. It's a true story. It's like, if you don't eat your vegetables, you're never going to grow. Or in my case, they tell me, don't drink coffee too young, it'll stunt your growth. And I didn't drink coffee as a kid, so, you know, that negative reinforcement didn't help. But the idea here is not to be motivated for self-benefit, but we want to have an understanding that we want to be forgiving people because of what God has done for us. And so where we're going to start this morning with kind of a big idea is I understand the absurdity of unforgiveness when I remember how much God has forgiven me. Now, we're talking about relational offenses right here. And so understanding how much God has forgiven me helps me deal with, if you cut me off in traffic or you're mean to my kid on a Sunday or something like that. It may not bring full understanding to when something really, really big and bad happens in my life. And in fact, I would encourage you that we're not going to be able to get to all that today. We're not going to be able to understand how do we immediately move to forgiving a major offense. And let's be real. Some of us in this room have experienced some terrible things at the hands of other people. And there's grace for you. There's healing that God will offer and can offer. But where we're starting today is those relational offenses, those things that happen that break up friendships, that break up familial relationships and things of that nature. But we have to understand that if the goal is reconciliation, and that we see that all through the Bible, there is no reconciliation without repentance. In fact, when a brother or sister in Christ sins against you and against me, I can have good intentions towards them. I can think of all the things God has done to forgive me of my sin, to cancel my debt. But unless they repent, there is no reconciliation. And we hear things in Scripture and we think, well, that sounds harsh. What about Jesus when he prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Well, was Jesus actually granting forgiveness in that moment? Or was he praying a prayer? Because I think he was praying a prayer. And then one of the things that I've been reading is, was that prayer actually answered? Well, think about Acts chapter 2 when all these people were filled with the Spirit and came to Christ and repented of their sin. And some of those people were there when Jesus was crucified. Because only about 50 days had passed after his ascension to heaven. Was it a prayer or was it a statement? And if it was a statement, then why isn't that still true today? Why do we tell people, repent of your sin, follow Christ, or you will end up separated from God for all eternity? So where we're going to begin is understanding the absurdity of forgiveness comes into play when I remember how much God has forgiven me. So with that, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 18. After Jesus lays out the pathway to church discipline, and remember, the end of that was getting the brother or sister in Christ in sin to see it the same way, to bring witnesses, to validate what's actually happening. Peter comes up with a question in verses 21 and 22. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. So right away, Peter comes in. He's got a question. He's making a couple assumptions here. And in fact, Warren Wiersbe says it this way. He's making two mistakes. He says, he was sure that his brother would sin against him, but not he against his brother. Think about that. When we tell stories or we're looking for answers to questions, very rarely do we come with a clean heart, open explanation, and just being real and saying, you know what? I really blew this today. What do I do when I really blow it? Peter's coming with a different assumption that his brother's going to sin against him. And then his second mistake is he says, how about some limits and measures? How many times do I have to do this? In fact, that's the game we play as kids. It's like, how often do I have to let my brother or sister drive me crazy this way? How long do I get to let them steal my clothes? Or whatever they do that just makes you go crazy. But Peter, you know, he's coming. He's like, hey, this is going to happen. They're going to sin against me, not, hey, I'm going to sin against them as well. But also, too, he has in mind the teaching of rabbis. At the time of Jesus, they had this rule. It was like a three strikes, you're out rule. I mean, we think we're so original that we steal stuff from baseball, but, you know, they had a three strikes, you're out rule. And he probably thinks, hey, if I'm willing to go to seven, I'm a good dude. I'm a real good dude because it's more than twice the rabbi rule. It's like twice plus one, so I'm doing all right. And so he asks this question, and Jesus, some translations say 77 times or 70 times seven. If your translation says 70 times seven, Jesus isn't like going, all right, this is a math test. Good thing, because I hate math. It's 490. Count them. Now, the idea is not, hey, we're keeping score. I mean, you might be driving in the car and you might turn around and go, yeah, that's one. And, you know, we get to three, something really bad's going to happen when I pull this car over. But Jesus is saying none of that. He's saying, I want you to forgive so much that you forget, that you lose count, that you lose count. And so that's where Jesus starts. And then he goes into telling this parable. And it brings us to point number two, that we see God's grace revealed in story. In fact, telling stories is one of the most effective teaching tools. And this is a story that they would have understood. And he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. This is a wealthy king. He's got servants that are working for him. They're managing his money. And you find out that there's one who's a bad manager, he's a bad creditor, and there's one who's probably a dishonest manager. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. How do you get into debt for 10? It's like you standing before the government. It's like you owe $1 trillion. And you're like, how does one get into debt for $1 trillion? You got to be stealing or something. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So you have a great king in this story that is clearly God, which already I mentioned that he had an absurd amount of debt, 10,000 talents. To put that into perspective, when David donated to the building of the temple, King David in the Old Testament, the first temple, he gave an offering of 10,000 talents. So this first servant is likely a con man, stealing from his master. Now, when we think of talents, we need to understand one thing. It's a measure of money, but it's not like in dollar bills or gold coins. It's usually a measure of weight. And as Jesus is telling this story, consider this. The entire revenue of the province that Herod was king over was 900 talents a year. So this is an absurd amount of money. And so here's what happens. This man is threatened with justice, and he receives mercy. So we come to the next part in the parable, verse 28. We see the absurdity of unforgiveness. This man was just forgiven this debt, likely got the debt by doing bad things, stealing. And rather than embrace grace, he rejects grace. We see in verse 28, but when that same servant went out, consider for a moment, think about the weight that was lifted off him as he's going out. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a couple days' wages. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Notice Jesus uses the same verbiage when the first wicked servant is begging for mercy. "Have patience with me, I will pay you everything I owe you." And then the second servant also says the exact same thing. Have you ever done that, been in that moment where you're like, you say something and you hear something and you're like, all right, and then you're in a situation later and then you hear those same words said by someone else and you're like, oh, this is familiar. I've been in this same position. Maybe I need to consider how I was treated or how I received grace. But that didn't act as a trigger. It says in verse 30, he refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered to him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So he gives the same plea to the wicked servant. He didn't give him the mercy. The other servants, they were greatly distressed because they know this guy was off the hook. They know this guy received grace. And they know that he was despising that grace and how he treated his fellow servant. So the servant that received mercy, instead of reciprocating that, paying it forward, he despised the mercy and then received justice. Now, when we think about what are we called to do in this case? First of all, I want to point out a couple things. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Notice it says brother there. That implies fellow Christian. That implies someone else following Jesus. And again, remember the context that we're reading this parable in. We read in Scripture things like Ephesians 4:31, and 4:32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And then be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So we got a tension here. We see a lot of relational forgiveness being offered and commanded of us that we should forgive fellow Christ servants, people that are repentant of their sin. We should forgive them, recognizing that as fellow Christians, we have been forgiven. Now the question comes in, does that mean we need to be willing to forgive everyone, even the unrepentant? Do we need to be willing to forgive criminals and those kinds of people and those kinds of situations? Well, when I go to Ephesians 4:31, I'm commanded by this new life that I'm called to live to let bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away. Meaning I no longer participate in those things. But are we called to forgive the unrepentant the way that we're called to forgive one another? That's a really difficult question. The same question needs to be asked as a follow-up to that is, does God forgive the unrepentant of their sin? I think the answer to that question is obviously no. If someone doesn't repent, if someone doesn't turn their life over to Christ, if someone doesn't say, I'm going to follow Jesus with everything I got, do they receive forgiveness? Do they receive entrance into God's kingdom? Do they receive a pass into eternal life with Christ forever? The answer to that is obviously no. And so this is where this kind of topic gets very, very difficult and very, very heavy. So the question needs to be, what am I supposed to do when I come into a situation where reconciliation is impossible? What is my responsibility? Well, I'm called to not be bitter. I'm called to not be angry. I'm called to put that stuff away. I'm called to live a life that shows that I belong to Jesus Christ. But sometimes I wonder, are we putting expectations on our fellow believers that are impossible to carry out? Here's some of the things that I've seen in counseling that I think are good. There's one book that I read and created a process through where one of the things you did was if you had someone you couldn't speak to because they had passed away, you write a letter and you read it to the empty chair. You get those emotions out. Because the idea of bottling all that up, that leads to that anxiety, that leads to that angst, and can lead to that bitterness. But when you go so far to have a conversation with someone who's not alive, or you're praying to a dead person, I think you're crossing some lines into some weird stuff. Just kind of want to warn you of that. So reading to the empty chair, getting that out with the counselor, those are good exercises. In fact, some of you, that may be a helpful thing, especially where reconciliation is impossible. But also, too, what about having some boundaries in place? If the goal is to not be bitter, and you have a person that every time they come into your life, they sin against you, no matter who confronts them or how they're confronted, what is my responsibility as a Christian? Well, if I'm called to not walk in bitterness, then there might be times where, so that I am able to maintain Christ-likeness in thought, mind, heart, you know, all those things, that I might have to put a boundary in place to say this person is a dangerous and deadly individual. I can't allow them to enter in. I can't allow them to hurt those closest to me. I can't allow this repeated sinful behavior. Now, am I open for reconciliation? Absolutely. If I hear that there's change, there's repentance, any of those kinds of things, then we remove those boundaries and then we live out loving the one another's. But I think one of the things we want to be careful of, especially as people that have gone through trauma, is that we don't heap this expectation of radical forgiveness on their shoulders when maybe there's some steps and some healing they need to go through first. Maybe there's some repentance and some acknowledgement of sin. One of the things that I've read was the first step towards forgiving someone, and again, we read this in this parable, is understanding all that God has forgiven me. But also, too, for there to be reconciliation when someone has sinned against me, the first step is them acknowledging, or you acknowledging if you're the perpetrator. Again, let's not make the same assumption as Peter. It's not always the other person that's done wrong. But if we've hurt someone else, that we should not expect there to be reconciliation until we can come to the end of ourselves, confess our sin, repent of that behavior, and take some steps towards restoration and putting back together the thing that we've broken. See, these are why these things are so heavy and so difficult. And there are cases, let's just be real, where we're not going to have that opportunity because maybe someone's passed away. We don't want to slip into the weird, but we definitely want to take the steps to unburden our heart with things like bitterness, wrath, and anger. And also, too, when it comes to dealing with one another, and we recognize the context that this passage is in, every time someone makes me mad, we go to church discipline. No, there's things that we are called to cover with grace. Think back to 1 Peter 4:8. We take those words to heart. Love covers a multitude of sins. Can you imagine being married and like every disagreement leads to a confrontation. Let me tell you, that marriage wouldn't last. It's like, oh, what are we going to talk about today? What did I do wrong today? What do I need to repent of today? You know, how do I make things right today? No, there's a sense when we're living together. And listen, I know this because I know I drive my wife crazy. And the number one tell of that is like, oh, you got any plans today? You going to go anywhere? You going to get out of here? Well, yes, actually, I do have some plans. But she's able to cover a lot of my imperfections with grace so that everything's not a federal case. And that is how we're called to live as believers. But there is a sense where if you have hurt from your past, we got to deal with bitterness. We got to deal with anger and wrath. We got to deal with a desire to slander someone else. We want to put all that away. And some of us may need help doing that. One of the things I used to be so excited about our church is we found that we had gone through a lot in previous ministries we were a part of, and we were excited when the Lord was bringing us people that had also gone through things, people we could identify with, people that we could show love and compassion to. One of the things that I realized is there's a huge responsibility there that we need to help each other become the kind of people that can forgive, can recognize how much we're forgiven, and in those cases that are just, there's just an impossibility for reconciliation, to work together to get over bitterness and anger from our past. Because there's nothing that good that comes from carrying that into the present and into the future. And I can tell you, yes, the goal should be, we want to be like Jesus, but we want to understand what that really means. We don't want to create an expectation that is impossible to live out. So as we go today, if you're looking for that first step towards forgiveness, think about the guy that owned 10,000 talents. That is you and that is me. That is the debt we owed God, something we could not pay in this lifetime or 1,000 lifetimes if given the opportunity. And that is what he's forgiven us of. And consider what we could hold over our brothers and sisters. It is minuscule. It is a tiny amount compared to how we've offended the God of the universe. That is the first step towards developing a heart that's willing to forgive each other. With that, let's pray. And next week, come back for part two. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples we see in Scripture. And we thank you for the love that you have shown us. Lord, I pray that we not take these things lightly, that we not try to motivate ourselves or each other out of fear of a negative consequence. Lord, as we try to understand what forgiveness looks like in this life, we think first to this example and how many of us hold a tiny thing over someone that is a brother or sister in Christ, even if they're asking for forgiveness, forgetting how much you've forgiven us. Lord, I pray that this example would be one that comes to mind every time we're faced with an opportunity to forgive or not forgive. Lord, too, I pray for those that have been hurt in ways that simple forgiveness and reconciliation is not possible, whether it's someone that has passed or someone that has hurt them deeply or someone that they need to keep a boundary up to keep them out of their lives so that they don't continuously develop a heart of bitterness. Lord, we want to walk in your light. We want to walk in your love. And I pray that as we attempt to understand all that your word teaches on this particular issue, that we would not take shortcuts, but we'd actually understand what your word says. Lord, I pray that our theology would match our reality. I pray that we would fully understand that you forgive those that repent and turn their lives to you, and that your forgiveness is not just a blanket, you are forgiven, because if that were the case, there'd be no need for the gospel, there'd be no need for us to witness, there'd be no need for us to proclaim your great love. But so, Lord, I pray that as we think about how do we live out this Christian life, that we would in fact be consistent. And I pray that you help us to that end. And Lord, for those of us that are friends with those that are hurting, I pray that you would give us a measure of love, grace, and patience for them, that we could be someone that's an encouragement that helps them unburden a heavy heart. And Lord, as we look to your word, I pray that we wouldn't forget to tell people about Jesus, that would become number one in our priority. And Lord, I ask for those struggling with the issue of forgiveness, you would just lead them to the right people that can encourage them in the right direction, whether that's a counselor or someone from our church or even some of the books that we have available. I pray that we would be faithful to that end. It's in your name we pray. Amen.